Greetings, everyone. This is a post-recording of our Sunday night chat room fellowship. The recording did not come out, so I'm going to do it again, and I'll post the notes also on my website. I'm going to talk about seducing spirits and the Great Revival. And we're going to start in the first book of John, the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 5. John says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them." The Apostle John said that the Spirit of God in the believer is greater than the spirit of Satan in the world. Yet Paul spoke of a time when God's people would be departing from the faith because they're giving heed to demon spirits. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So, this is what we see happening right now. It's happening all around us. But if he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, then why are so many Christians being deceived and overtaken by the seducing spirits these days? Well, one reason is because they've been taught numerous doctrinal errors by religious leaders who have themselves been seduced and overcome by these spirits. See, seducing spirits always go for the leadership first, because they know that if they can deceive the leadership, they have just gotten the victory, or about 75 to 80% of the sheeple, because that's about how many will blindly accept the lies they're being taught by religious leaders. Now, Satan and his demons are spirits. That means they move on people's hearts and minds much the same way that God moves on them. For instance, did you ever witness to anyone and you knew the words that were coming out of your mouth were not your own words, but were the words of the Holy Spirit? Well, those who are deceived by seducing spirits are doing exactly the same thing. They're speaking words that are not their own. I'm sure most of you may have experienced something like this. You talk to somebody, and you knew the anointing of God was on the words you're speaking, and you could see that they had a real effect on the person you were talking to. Well, the same thing can happen with seducing spirits. These spirits have an anointing. They have real supernatural power. And when someone is under their influence, strong enough, whether they're a Christian or not, it makes no difference. They are doing the same thing for Satan through the power of those spirits that we do for God when we speak under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So right now you have a situation where many Christian teachers and preachers, and many, many of us, regular folks just like you and me, are moving and speaking under the anointing that's not of God. It's another anointing. Now when preachers and teachers who have been deceived by seducing spirits stand behind a pulpit or get behind a mic, they are not really the ones who are doing the talking. It's the deceiving spirits are the ones who are talking through them. And when they speak, a supernatural power is being unleashed over the audience through the words. See, contrary to what most of us assume or have been taught in the religious system, doctrinal error isn't harmless, because many of the errors we're facing right now come from the minds of supernatural creatures. They didn't come from the mind of man, from the mind of the flesh, from the mind of the soul. They came from supernatural creatures. And because they came from supernatural creatures, they contain supernatural power. Okay? Now, why did Paul call these spirits seducing spirits? Well, he called them seducing spirits because they have power to seduce the mind. They come to us and try to wrongly divide the scripture in our minds, or they try to impart false ideas or revelations to the mind. Once a person accepts the ideas or revelations of a seducing spirit, two things happen. Number one, their minds become enslaved to the power that gave them that idea or that revelation. Number two, they then become vessels through which these spirits can freely operate. And this goes for Christians as well as the unsaved. They go forth and spread the teachings and the ideas of these spirits among God's people, and the same spirits that seduced them are present with them when they teach, when they speak, in order to seduce the minds of those who are hearing them or listening to them. So what we believe doctrinally is very important. Those who think doctrine isn't important and who remain confident that God will lead them to glory regardless of what they believe are not moving in faith. They are moving in unreality. They're living in an unreal world, in a fantasy world, a religious fantasy world. See, the way God leads us to glory is by giving us His Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, to expose and deliver us from everything in our life that's a lie. And that includes false doctrines and ideas and concepts, which keep us from attaining that glory. Now, this operation is the faithfulness of God. It's His faithfulness. Unfortunately, many Christians today are making the same mistake Israel made. You see, most of the people of Israel paid no attention to the instruction or the teaching of Moses or the prophets, whose ministry was a type and shadow of the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant. Doctrine, obedience, faithfulness, they cast all these things behind their backs, yet they continue to assume that God will fulfill the promises He made to the whole nation. Okay? So the supreme accomplishment of the Old Testament church, Israel, was to tie God's hands and make it impossible for Him to give them what He had prepared for them. That's why King David said in Psalms 78:41, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Only a remnant of the entire nation received what the whole nation should have got. And today, Christians are making the same fatal mistake because they're being taught the doctrines of devils by religious leaders who have been deceived by seducing spirits. These leaders get behind the pulpits and behind the mics, and they function as a mouthpiece for Satan. They teach the people that because we're the children of God and because He has brought us into a covenant relationship with Himself, that's the new covenant, He must protect us from the power of the enemy. They tell us that because we have been born again, God must keep us safe because that's His responsibility and His responsibility alone. The result is most Christians go through life assuming that God is automatically protecting them, regardless of what they do or how they live. Well, I have news for God's people and for anybody who's hearing my voice. We are no different than the Jewish people. God does not bear all the responsibility for our spiritual protection any more than He bore the responsibility, all the responsibility for their protection. They had to do their part, and nothing has changed for Gentile Christians. We are told very clearly in the New Testament that we are responsible to do certain things. We are responsible to be sober and vigilant. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8, 1 Peter 5:8. We are responsible to stand against the wiles of the enemy. Ephesians 6:11. We are responsible to resist the devil. James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:9. And we are responsible to wrestle against his power. Ephesians 6:12. We are responsible to take up our cross daily. Luke 9:23, and to die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. And we are responsible to put to death the lust of the flesh. Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5. These things are no option. They are not an option. If we refuse, for whatever reason, to do the things God said we're responsible to do, or we don't realize we have to do them, or we've been taught we don't have to do them, then God's under no obligation to protect us, and you can be sure He will not protect us. We will end up under the power of seducing spirits, and possibly even departing from the faith. So this is no joke. Now, of course, you can't do these things in your own Adamic strength, our own religious strength. We need the help of the Lord. We need the power of the Lord to even do this, to even do our part. But the necessity of having to have God's help to do our part does not alleviate us of our responsibility to do our part. God will help us do our part if we apply ourselves. However, He will never do our part for us. Okay? We have a part to play, and God has a part to play. And we can never do the things that only God can do for us. But there are certain things we can do through the strength of the Lord, by exercising our will, and God expects us to do them. And if we don't do them, He will not protect us. If we don't do our part, He won't do His part. So in these days especially, we must be very careful about what kinds of teachings and ideas we accept in our hearts and minds. So those who just believe everything they're being taught right now are committing spiritual suicide. We must test everything against the scripture. You must test everything, including everything I'm sharing. And ask God to give you a witness as to whether or not the things you're hearing are coming from Him, whether it's a teaching or a revelation or a dream or a vision or a word, or whether it's coming from some kind of seducing spirit. Because if it's coming from a seducing spirit and we accept it, our minds will be taken captive by the power of that spirit in that area. Now this is why Paul told us to bring every thought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. It's more than just a battle against the flesh. Okay? There's demon spirits, powerful demon spirits. They're talking to our minds. They're trying to get a foothold in our minds by planting thoughts in our minds, by giving us ideas, by giving us doctrines, by giving us dreams and visions and words. And if we accept them, we're going to come under their power. And that's why he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds." To the pulling down of strongholds. That's not talking about strongholds out in America and the strongholds in Russia. That's talking about the strongholds in the mind. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God," and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Okay? This whole thing is talking about our mind. The stronghold is talking about the mind. The high thing that exalts itself is talking about something in the mind. Okay? Imaginations are what come into the mind. The warfare is in the mind. Our minds are a battlefield. We have to be on guard constantly against the high thing that tries to exalt itself against the knowledge of God as it's revealed in the scripture. So if we accept something from the enemy, he has gotten a foothold in our minds. The next step is to turn that particular area into a stronghold. And in these days, the spirits have become so powerful, and Christians are so weak on top of that, and so carnal, and so unprepared, it's very easy for a seducing spirit to turn a foothold into a stronghold. And once a stronghold has been established in our minds by one of these spirits, only the power of God can break it. That's why Paul said the weapons of our warfare, and we are in a war. And he assumed we knew we were in a war. He said they're mighty through God. They're only mighty through God. The human brain, the human logic and wisdom is no match for any of these spirits. A good example of having your mind taken captive and have a stronghold built in that area is the era of ultimate reconciliation. Anyone who's ever dealt with people who have accepted the era of ultimate reconciliation knows that it's impossible to break that stronghold. Very few, if any, ever get free from that doctrine once they embrace it and have been taken captive by it. Before a person's mind is taken captive by this seducing spirit behind his doctrine, a person can read the passage where Paul says, for instance, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's in 1 Corinthians 15:22. And they would never, never think Paul was saying all men will eventually be saved. Never. But once the mind comes under the power of this particular seducing spirit and has a stronghold on the mind, a stronghold's been created, that's all the mind can see. The individual, regardless of how much they know the scripture or value it, regardless of how sober they've been and how committed they've been, they cannot see anything else. They are no longer able to see or hear. They see ultimate reconciliation on every page of the Bible. Now you can tell them till you're blue in the face that the term "all" in that verse is constrained by the context of what's being said by Paul, and that Paul was clearly referring to every person who is in Christ, not everyone in general. But they won't listen because they can no longer hear. A demonic stronghold has been established over that part of their mind, over that part of their understanding. It's been taken captive by a spiritual power that's not only greater than their flesh, that's their human logic and reason, it's greater than the power of God in their lives. And that's why these people who come under this illusion stay under it for their whole lives. They forever. You never get out of it. So once we understand how this works, we'll realize why certain doctrines, which are clearly unscriptural, have been embraced by otherwise biblically sound believers. We will see why some of these errors are almost impossible to dislodge from the person's mind. A stronghold has been created. Now, there's quite a few of these doctrines that create a stronghold in our mind. Okay, I like to look at one of them. Just one of them. And that is the doctrine of the Great Revival. The Great End Time Revival. Okay. Now, much the same thing that happens to those who embrace ultimate reconciliation happens to those who embrace the Great Revival error. Before they accept this error, they read what the New Testament says about the last days, and they see absolutely no evidence of an end-time revival whatsoever. Nada. Zero. But after they accept this idea, they've come under the power of that spirit, and a stronghold has been created in their mind, established in their mind. They see scriptural evidence for an end-time revival on practically every page of the Bible. Now, some of you have already heard my special message about the Lakeland Revival, but I want to review some of the scriptures I referred to in that message again, and then go through a couple others to show this whole idea is a religious fantasy, this whole idea of an end-time revival. First of all, Jesus said the Great Tribulation will be so bad in Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. He said, except for those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So far from experiencing a great revival and accepting Christianity at the end of this age, which would stabilize the nations continue down their present path of self-annihilation to the very end. They'll be on the verge of destroying both themselves and the entire planet just before Jesus returns. Okay? There ain't no evidence of a revival in that whole scenario. Jesus also said, we, Christians, his people, will be afflicted and hated of all nations in the last days, and that the nations would kill us. It's in Matthew 24, verse 7 through 9. Now, if the Christians were leading the nations into a great revival just prior to the Lord's return, then those nations wouldn't be seeking to kill us. Okay? In another place, the Lord warned that the last days would be so bad, we would have to endure it, or we would not be saved. He said in Matthew 10:22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's going to get so bad we have to endure. Something to endure. And if you don't endure, you won't be saved. Again, if the Christians were heading up a worldwide revival, there wouldn't be very much to endure, would there? In fact, just the opposite would be the case. We will be basking in the glory of revival. We will be walking in joy, peace, and all the things that go with revival. Okay, the nations will be receiving salvation and healing and all kinds of spiritual blessings from our hands. And they will be treating us like kings, not trying to kill us. In another place, Jesus asked the disciples a sobering question. Luke 18:8. He says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, imagine the kind of response that would get from today's Christians, especially from the revivalists. Today's Christians would look at him in shock. They'd say, Lord, why would you ask such a strange question? Of course you'll find faith on the earth. In fact, you'll find more faith on the earth than ever before. Did you forget about the great end-time revival? Don't you remember saying the gospel will be preached in all the world for witness to all nations? Don't you remember that your servant Joel said you would pour out your spirit upon all flesh in last days? Yes, indeed, the Lord's question would seem very strange to today's revivalists because they've totally ignored his warnings about the last days. Now, Matthew chapter 24, before I leave Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warns three times in one chapter, that many would be deceived in the last days. He said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, in verse 5. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Verse 11. And he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Verse 24. Now, how many times does the Lord have to say, many false prophets will rise before believing. How many times does he have to say many will be deceived, not saved, before believing? I mean, people run around acting like Jesus said, in the last days, many preachers of righteousness will call many to repentance and holiness. But that's not what he said. And all the dreams and the visions in the world can't change the truth. And one of the most telling things the Lord spoke about in reference to the last days was when he said about Noah. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Luke 17:26-27. Now, think carefully. What happened in the days of Noah? Well, Noah prophesied. He had a prophetic message. He had a testimony. He warned the nations of the coming judgment of God for 120 years before it actually came. He was a witness to and against that generation, but nobody repented. They didn't pay any attention to Noah. Life for them continued on as usual, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and probably being very religious too, until the day the flood started. Now the Lord compares that generation, that is what they did, to the generation that will be alive when he returns, which is our generation. Just as Noah's generation rejected and ignored the witness God had provided for them, so our generation will reject and ignore the last witness of this age. And this is exactly what John saw in Revelation chapter 11. Try to find an end time revival anywhere in the book of Revelation. You won't. That book is one long series of visions depicting a last day's hatred for God, not a last day's revival, which will sweep across the world. John saw a time when the whole world will be following and worshiping Satan and the beast and the false prophet. Of course, you know, some revivalists try to turn the ministry of the two in his company or to the witnesses in chapter 11 into some kind of end time revival, but that's crazy. First of all, the scripture says these people are, they prophesy for 3.5 years. It says nothing about them preaching anything, let alone preaching the gospel. Moreover, the ministry of the two witnesses is clearly a ministry of judgment, not evangelism. They are not reconciling people to God. They are calling plagues down upon rebellious nations of the earth. Now, this vision of the ministry of the two witnesses, John was not seeing revival, but one final testimony which God does intend to give to the nations. But not only does the nations reject that testimony, as in the days of Noah, they rejoice when the beast slays the witnesses. John watched as the bodies of those people laid in the street. He says that for 3 days, the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Revelation 11:8-10. Leaving a person's body to rot in public is an ultimate demonstration of contempt for that person. Not only will the nations rejoice over the death of God's witnesses and let their bodies rot in public as a sign of utter contempt, John says they will make merry and send gifts to one another. In other words, the nations will be so relieved that God's final witness has been silenced, and they're now free to live the way they want to live without any interference from God or from his people. They're going to throw a giant party. Okay? A giant party. So instead of experiencing a great revival in the final hours of this age, instead of embracing Christianity on a massive scale at the end of this age, the nations will be overtaken by a fanatical hatred of God and of his people, the likes of which we have never seen. And you can see this hatred build as you read through the book of Revelation. The nations move from a stubborn refusal to repent in chapter 9 to a manifest hatred and contempt in chapter 11, which is demonstrated in the way they treat the two witnesses. And by the time you get to chapter 16, you see a fanatical hatred of God and his people is being manifested, and the nations are cursing him because of what he's doing to them. Now, I tell you again, none of that speaks of a worldwide revival. You're all familiar with the other places in the New Testament which speak of how bad it's going to get in the last days. So I won't go through the rest of them. I'll just mention them. There's going to be a great falling away, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. People will be departing from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. We read that. People who claim to be Christians will be acting just like the unsaved, 2 Timothy 3, 2-5. And they'll no longer endure sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. And the spirit of Satan will be sitting in the temple of God. That's God's people. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, etc., etc., okay? Again, you can search through the New Testament till you die and you won't find a single verse that states or even implies there will be a worldwide revival just before the Lord returns. The only thing the New Testament says about the last days is that it will be a time of monumental upheaval, tribulation, destruction, deception, and apostasy. From Matthew to Revelation, every verse of Scripture which deals with the last days paints the same gloomy picture. From a certain point in man's history onward, the whole situation goes south with a vengeance. There are no U-turns, there are no stop signs. It just keeps getting worse and worse at an accelerated speed until the entire population of the planet is on the verge of self-destruction and Jesus has to come back to put a stop to it. That's the view of the New Testament. That's the consistent view over and over again from beginning to end of the New Testament. There's nothing there about a revival in the end times. Now, right now, there's two main views regarding this coming revival. Number one is the original view, which is that the revival will soon begin, or it has already begun. Some people think Todd Bentley's revival has begun, and it's the great revival. And it will continue to grow until the Lord returns, and go right on into the millennium. There's a recently adjusted version, which says that the revival will come during persecution, probably during the Great Tribulation, and will sweep many into the kingdom, but then another apostasy will sweep over the world, just before Jesus comes. Now, Andrew Strom is the one who promotes this latter idea. He promotes it in an article called "Is the End Times Revival a False Hope?" He says, I'm quoting here, "I believe that it is the Elijah or the Elijah ministries, whatever, that will be sent in by God, preaching repentance and leading the coming true repentance revival. And it is they who will cause the great turning and also the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh to come. For we are in that kind of a situation again. It is truly an hour when the Elijahs of God are desperately needed once more. I hope this makes as much sense to you as it does me. I have pondered this quite a lot. Yes, there is a great apostasy prophesied, but also great victory in that God's Elijahs will come to restore all things, which is what God always sends them to do, just prior to the great and terrible day of the Lord. Just a note here, though, I believe that an even greater deception will arise just after this revival, immediately before Christ's return, a counterfeit Elijah ministry of some kind, and everyone will be forced to choose." So the idea of another great apostasy after the long-anticipated end-time revival is even more unscriptural than the original end-time revival error itself. I mean, if there is to be an end-time revival and then another great falling away, you've got a situation where there are two great apostasies in the last days. That's an idea that's absurd and without a shred of scriptural support anywhere. There's only one apostasy predicted in the New Testament. Okay? If you'll fall for that idea, you'll fall for anything. This is so far out, I'm not even going to waste my time discussing it. As for the original Great Revival error, in order to really understand it, you know, we have to have a little bit of a knowledge of Pentecostal history, especially as it relates to the development of the latter rain idea and the Great Commission teaching. Now, this is too much for me to go over tonight, so I'm going to refer you to part one of my Babylon Rising series. It's on my website. And I explain in part one the history and the development of these two ideas, the latter rain idea and the Great Commission idea. Just let me say, in short, that the whole end time revival era is part of another teaching called the latter rain, which itself is really nothing more than the Great Commission era gone berserk. Okay? When anyone talks about the end-time revival, they're talking about the idea that at the end of the age, there will be a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit like the one that happened in the book of Acts. This outpouring is seen by revivalists as the latter rain. The outpouring in the book of Acts is called by them the former rain, and the latter rain will produce the great revival, which in turn will enable the church to bring in the final harvest. So whenever you hear people talking about an end-time revival, they're talking about the teaching of the latter rain, whether they realize it or not.